This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
رحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. The clip-on is broken today, so we're going to have to use the this different setup. I never liked a microphone in my face, subhanAllah, ever. But I guess we have to make do today. So tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we continue with the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And where we had stopped last time is talking about his two-year plan, I call it. You don't have to call it that, and that's not necessarily what you'll find in the books of seerah. But the way I look at it is the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he arrived in Medina, he came up with a plan, as a leader would, and as anyone who's in his situation would do. He started to think about, okay, what exactly it is that he needs to achieve in the first 24 months in Medina in order for things to work out, in order for him to be able to achieve his goals, alayhi salatu wasalam. So the first thing that he did, action plan was building the masjid. And I'm not talking about Quba, or that was built at the beginning, but building the masjid, or what is called today in Masjid Nabawi, the main masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They found the space for it, they found the land, they bought it, and they began to build it. So not only was building it an act of cooperation amongst the Muslims, and it brought people together, and everyone in Medina, all the Muslims in Medina, whether they were fully committed or not, they all participated and contributed in building this masjid, and they enjoyed kind of being together. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam got, by doing that, to observe his followers. He was observing, obviously, the people that he was going to be leading over the next number of years, and how they work together, and what type of problems are going to present themselves when people work together. And some did, as I pointed out last time. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, by doing this, he made the masjid the center of the city. He made it the center of the city. Everyone in all the Muslims in Medina, they contributed to building it. And the idea of that contribution was to understand that this is where this is your hub. This is where you come to. This is where the shura is going to happen. Consultation will happen here. This is where ilm is going to be spread. This is where knowledge is going to be taught and given. This is where plans for this nation will occur. This is where the takhtit and the jihad will happen. When we go on a conquest, or we have to defend, or we have to pursue something, it's going to start here. This is the launching pad, right? That's what the masjid was. It's like, okay, where do you, we're going to go on a trip. We're going to go and, where are we going to meet? The masjid. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has an important piece of information to share with us. Where are you going to go? To the masjid. A decision needs to be made. We have to vote. Where are we going to go? The masjid. We're going to learn. The masjid. Whatever it is that the community was engaging in, any aspect of community life was happening in the masjid. And that's the importance of this space. And I've talked about this obviously before many times, so I dare not bore you with my repetitive rants, but we decentralized masajid. We did that. We removed the masajid as the centerpieces of our communities. And when we did that, we didn't have communities anymore. I don't call what we have here in the West communities. I don't. We don't actually have communities. We have populations. We have populations of Muslim that live in a specific area because we don't have any form of centralization. The masajid are there for people to go and pray Jumu'ah. That's really when it fills up, and sometimes Eid. But outside of that, the number of people who actually attend masajid is low. And I consider that small number to be the community. Right? So it's a community within a community, which is not good. It's not healthy. It's not what you want. Like, it's not what we're trying to achieve. But it's the people who are regulars at the masajid that can look at each other and say, we're a community. We're a community. We're the small Muslim community. The rest of the people who don't actually centralize masajid at all, they're in the periphery. They're Muslims, obviously they're Muslims, but we're not really making a community with them. Like, we have not achieved the status of a community, of Muslim community, but rather a Muslim population. Because those who are in the periphery aren't involved. They don't know what's happening in masajid. They're actually completely oblivious to it. They're completely oblivious to what's actually happening in masajid. The problems, the challenges, the goals, the direction. the requirements, it's not there. Unless you make announcements on Eid or on, I mean, the same announcement happens in every Jummah around the city, it's very hard to reach the Muslim community within any city within North America. And that's a real problem, because masajid stopped being the centerpiece within, we decentralized them. We removed them from being that centerpiece for us, for our societies. And that has been the most detrimental step and move that we've made as Muslims by far. Like, I don't think anything has been more harmful to us as a population than that one step that we took, where we stopped treating masajid as the center of our communities, where everything of worth that was going to happen. People, their nikah would happen in the masjid, as the janazah would happen in the masjid. Like, yeah, people who had large gatherings for yani aqiqa wal yani, all happened in masajid. Now not all masajid are built in a way to yani to actually encompass all of these activities, but masajid stopped being that a long time ago. And it's just a place that you go for Jumu'ah. If you still believe in the importance of practice, for example, a Muslim who still, you know, has some fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their hearts, and they're like, I have to pray Jumu'ah. So they go to the masjid for Jumu'ah, but that's really, yeah, that's it. And you talk to people, and they don't feel it's anything wrong with that. Like, do you pray any other prayer outside of Jumu'ah at the masjid? No. What do you do at the masjid? Do you attend anything? No. They don't feel, they feel completely normal. And I know right now, you know many, many people. Good people that you consider to be good. They're good people. I don't carry a negative, I'm not trying to put a negative connotation on them, right? But they're Muslims who don't attend masajid at all. They're not involved. They're not a part of masajid. Actually, they even if you try to get them involved, they probably wouldn't want to, for different reasons, for different experiences in the past or whatever stigma exists. But that in its own sense is a huge, huge problem. The Prophet ﷺ's first item of action was going to be building the masjid. It's not because he wanted to build structures. If he wanted to build structures, then he would have built many more. Meaning, by the time he had passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam, he would have a lot of structures that he left behind him. He didn't leave structures, alayhi salatu wasalam. The only thing he built was the masjid, really. If you think about it, like, what else is there? Today, obviously, there are many things in those cities, but what else did he build? Right, like he didn't build large walls that surrounded Medina. He didn't, like, that wasn't his interest. His interest was not spaces and structures. He didn't care for that at all. The masjid itself, as I'm going to show out to you, was very, very simple. I have some pictures, I think, here. I want to put out here. We'll come back, inshallah, to all this in a moment. We have some pictures. I know. Yeah. So, yeah, this is what the masjid looked like. This is over here. This is what the masjid looked like. I mean, this is just engineers who are trying to, architects who are trying to make it look nice. But in the two structures beside it are just the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's, the house of Aisha and the house of Hafsa, right? But the house, the masjid itself is very small. And maybe, if you want to know, if you want to better imagine it, maybe not bigger than the masjid we're in, but add to it the lobby maybe in the, so not don't add the extension, just the masjid that we have, right? It wasn't bigger than that. The part where they would pray was covered. They were praying at the time towards al-Masjid al-Aqsa. So the northern part of the masjid was covered with saaf al-Nakhil, which is palm tree leaves. And it would cover it. And then that's where they would pray under that, the first couple of rows. And then the southern half was not covered. There was no ceiling to it, really. And there was no walls until later. You see walls here. These walls were installed later, like over time. When they built the masjid initially, they didn't have, it was just getting the pillars, putting the ceiling or the roof for the part where the mihrab is going to be, and just kind of lining up where the masjid was. So it wasn't a lot of work. They had one wall or two, but they didn't have it all shut down. And it stayed with that simplicity for many years, by the way. Umar ibn al-Khattab didn't really make that much of a difference. This is a diagram we can see. Like, the green thing is what happened maybe in the 80s and 90s. Like, the green, this huge tawsi'ah that happened not too long ago. Like, when I was a kid, it was going on. I witnessed them, building parts of the Masjid Nabawi. But for the majority of the time, up to the, this white here was done in the Uthmani period, the Ottoman period. Like, not too long ago, maybe a couple of centuries ago, it was very small for a very long time. The Prophet Ali was not interested in structures, or else he would have made it much bigger, and he would have continued to buy land and make it bigger and bigger and bigger, and then get higher, make walls and make a manara. The manara was very, it was not high. Like, Sayyidina Bilal was not standing at a, the height was not very, it wasn't up there. He couldn't see beyond yani certain yani hills to see if the sun came up. So it wasn't a high menorah as it is today. And the reason I'm saying this is because the Prophet alayhi salallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was building it, it wasn't the structure that he was interested in. It was the communal effect that having a center for the community would have. Because the norm for the Arab was having parliament rooms or parliament structures where only the nobles would go. The rest of the people weren't welcome there. They were not invited and they didn't participate. So Dar al-Nadwa, for example, exists for every city. But it wasn't for everybody. The masjid became the space that everyone came, men and women. Any women in Dar al-Nadwa? That's a joke. That would never happen. That was just never. They would never allow for that. So now the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he changed the structure of society. He wasn't interested in physical structures, but he was interested in communal, communal figurative structures, how the system was going to work. So we're going to centralize things in the masjid, and everyone's equal there. In the masjid, we all stand equally in line, and we're all a part of it. So we're all included in whatever is being taught, whatever is being asked. When the Prophet ﷺ asked for wealth, or asked for support, or asked for help, or pointed out obligations, or gave rights, it was for everyone involved. And that sense of community became very important. People thrived on that. They absolutely loved this fact that there was a place that if you went to, you would be up to date. You would be updated with all that's been happening. And the stories that we have, for example, Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab and his buddy, Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab had some money when he came in. He went into farming business with one of the Ansar, the person that the Prophet ﷺ made him a brother with. We'll talk about Mu'akha in a moment. And the way they had it is that one of them had to be during a certain time of the year because it's seasonal. One of them had to be in the land, taking care of the irrigation, taking care of the animals and the trees and protecting it and keeping it safe. So they couldn't both be at the masjid. So they had it done where one day one of them would be in the farm and the other one would be with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam for the majority of the day. And then the other day they would switch. And when they would switch, they would update each other. So when they would switch on the way, okay, what happened yesterday? This is what he said. This is what occurred. Fulan did this. All these things. And so they would, and then the next day they would switch and they would update each other because everything that of value for the Muslim community would happen within the masjid of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So they built it and the building was very joyful. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would sing out, Allahumma la aisha illa aisha al-akhira, faghfir lil-ansari wal-muhajira. And he would like this. It's supposed to be a poetry, but it's not really poetry, because it doesn't have the right structure for it. So he would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, the sahaba would giggle because it's not properly structured as poetry, but they would sing it out with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, anyways. And that, it was very joyful. People were working together, and they were, whenever they tried to come and take something from the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he was carrying, or anything he was doing, qala, lakin ihmil ma'i. Don't take it away from me, but go and do the same. Like, do what I'm doing, but don't take I want to contribute. He was teaching them that he didn't stand around and watch people work. That makes sense? Like he wasn't the type of leader that would stand around and just point out, can we do this? No, he would carry himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. And when they came to him and said, no, we'll do it. You don't have to do it. He refused. He insisted, no, I'm going to do this. This was something he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, to educate the people that were around him. That, no, never ever put yourself in a position where you're not participating even at the most basic level. Even at the most basic level, always participate, contribute. Now, you could be someone who's a little bit more educated and has more experience, a little bit older, but still always make sure that you're contributing. Don't put yourself in a position where you're not going to get your hands dirty. No, go get your hands dirty. Go get your hands dirty. And the story I told you last week was somewhere around that. There's another picture of just how the masjid looked like when it was first built. Very simple. Something very, very simple. But I can tell you that the memories that they had there probably were unbreakable and absolutely beautiful, right? Because it's not about what the place looked like. It was the people who were in it and what they shared and what they did and what they learned and what they decided and how their lives were altered by these moments that they spent there. And that's really the point of the masjid. All right. So we'll come back to this later, inshallah. So that's the first thing. And I talked about that a little bit in some degree of depth last time. Is building the masjid of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. All right. This is going back too far. Sorry, just give me a second here. There we go. The second thing that he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, was the concept of al-mu'akha, which is where he would create brotherhoods. Al-akh is a brother, and al-mu'akha is creating brotherhoods. That's what it means. So he came up with this concept, alayhi salatu wasalam, where he created brotherhoods. And this is to me one of the most underrated aspects of the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, one of the most important things that ever happened, and it's not discussed enough. And I'll tell you why. Because what the idea was is that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would have every person who was immigrating from Mecca or elsewhere to this new place, to Yathrib, they were coming in to a city that didn't have a lot of infrastructure. It wasn't like there were a lot of houses for rent there or to buy. No, whatever was built, people were living in, and they were not a blooming city that had all this new builders all these builders who were making new buildings. It was just whatever was there. So in order for people not to sleep in the street and not to struggle when they arrived, the system was mu'akha, that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would pair people. A new Muslim from Mecca would live with a veteran Muslim from Yathrib. So someone who had been Muslim for a long time in Yathrib, like Asad ibn Zurara and Usayd ibn al-Hudayr, these names, and Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, they would receive a Muslim that is immigrating, that is new, that they don't know much, so that there would be some mentorship going on. And a veteran Muslim from Mecca, someone who'd been Muslim for 10 years, for example, from Mecca, would go and live with a new Muslim from Yathrib, someone who just accepted Islam in Yathrib, so that mentoring would continue. The Prophet alayhi salam's goal was to make sure that the new Muslims were being paired, like he was making sure that the immigrants were not staying in the street and not finding it very difficult to survive, and making sure that the new Muslims were being educated as well. So it achieved two goals. Because imagine if you're going from one city to the other, you're moving from your house, you're being kicked out of your home here in London, and you have to go to another city. If you're going there and you arrive, traveling itself is very difficult. Like, it takes a lot to travel. It takes a toll on you to pack your things and to travel for a couple of days. When you get there, you're tired. You want a place to stay. Right? You need a place just to lay your head down, lay down your head and sleep, and then figure out your thing. If you don't have a place to stay, what are you going to do? It's absolutely horrible. It's a very, very difficult. People will stop doing it. Once two or three people run into this problem where they arrive in Yathrib and there's no place for them to stay, people will stop immigrating. The word would go around. It would travel, and that they would say, oh, well, if you go to Yathrib, you're just going to be left to nowhere. And people would stop immigrating, stay where they are. And that would kind of put a dent in the whole idea of what the Prophet was trying to build. I want you to think about this, because what the Ansar were asked to do was to share their homes with others, their houses. They had to share their houses with other families. And we hear about this and we just go along saying, yes, mu'akha, and it happened and people live together. Let's move on to the next point. I really can't until I make sure that you really thought about this. This is very, very difficult, if not borderline impossible to do. In 2012, before I left Syria, a friend of mine, a very close friend of mine who studied medicine with me, who lived in a part of Syria called in the suburbs of Damascus called Douma. And they had been bombed so badly that his house was destroyed. Thankfully, he and his family didn't die. So he called me and said, I don't have anywhere to go. So I said, just here, where my house is, just bring your family and come. So they came and they lived in our house for a week. And my God, that was one of the most difficult weeks of my entire life. That was a very, very hard. We actually had to move. We had to leave. Like it was only my wife and I and my son, who was only a couple of months old. We had to leave and go live with her parents. But we couldn't do it. Like we could not. It just wouldn't work. It wasn't working. Sharing your house, sharing your bed. Yeah, like you have your house is where you go and you kind of let yourself go a little bit. Yeah, is where you unwind and you relax and you can be yourself and you don't have to really worry about a lot of things, and it's where you have your privacy. For someone to come and live there with you, even if your house is set up in a way where it's possible, it's very, very invasive. It's very, very difficult. The fact that the Ansar did this for years, they divided their homes for them to is absolutely astonishing. That the Prophet ﷺ instilled so much love in their hearts and so much selflessness Huh? So much of this is the والذين تبوأوا الدار والإيمان من قبلهم يحبون من هاجر إليهم. I find this ayah impossible to, you know, to ever. I don't think I'll ever be able to practice this ayah in my life. والذين تبوأوا الدار والإيمان من قبل. The people who are living in the house before them, living in the city before them. I'm talking about the Ansar. يحبون من هاجر إليهم. They love the people who immigrate to them. They love them. I would be impressed if they said they tolerated them. Like, I'd be impressed if the general attitude was that we're tolerating the people who are immigrating to us and staying in our homes. To love them, that's a little bit. وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا. And they don't feel any envy about what these people are being offered when they come in. They don't feel that they're being, you know, spoiled and given too much and they're taking up. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ. And even if they're extremely poor, they will behave in a selfless manner towards them. It's amazing that they did this. It's very, very hard to live in someone's house and to be able to tolerate a guest in your home. It's very hard. I have to say, I was very ashamed of myself. Both me and my wife were very ashamed of ourselves, of how little we were able to tolerate this setup, how quickly we need to get out and go live. It was very hard having people live with you. It's very difficult. But then you think about, how did the Ansar do this? How did they have the Muhajirin come to them and live in their own homes? There was a level of selflessness and a level of commitment to this deen and to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we don't really necessarily have. So I want you to think about this a bit. This concept of mu'akha, where the Prophet was saying to people, this now is your brother. This person here is your brother. Treat them as such. Share with them your life. Share your house. Share everything that you've got. Think of that. I think going home today and looking at your room and having someone come into your house and sharing your room with you. Wallahi, he's your best friend. You can put up with him for a sleepover. You'll put up with them for a sleepover. No problem. One night, they sleep with you. One night, great. But then you want them to go home. And the next year, yachikhals, go home. He's like, this was nice. We enjoyed it. Take your stuff and go home. But these people weren't going anywhere. Yeah, the Muhajirin were going. Where were they going to go? They had nowhere to go. This is where they were going to live. The Prophet ﷺ saturated all of the houses of the Ansar to the point where the people were coming. There was nowhere left for them to live. They lived in the masjid. They were called Ahl al-Suffa. They had a name, Ahl al-Suffa, because they were in lines in the masjid. They would put curtains between them. And the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, aside from also being a community center, was a place where people lived. They would come and they would live in the back part of the masjid, where waiting for a place for placement, waiting for a house to free up, waiting for one of the muhajirin to leave the house they were living in with the Ansar and go build their own, build their own home or buy their own home so that they could go live with another family. This is what was needed. The Prophet ﷺ would do this almost every night. He would stand after Aisha and said, "Man yudayif?" Yani hada rajul. He would ask. We'll talk about that in a moment. He would ask about people. Who can take care of this person? Who can put this person in their homes? And most of them would sit there quietly because they already had people in their houses. They didn't have more room to put people. And I give you examples of the people who lived together. So the Prophet ﷺ was with Abu Ayyub for a while, but then he moved. Once they built the masjid and the house beside the masjid, he had a house, alayhi salatu wasalam. And Sayyidina Ali stayed with him. And Sayyidina Ali stayed with him in that home. Abu Bakr was the mu'akha, went with Sayyidina Kharija ibn Zayd, radiallahu anhu. And Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab with Utbah ibn Malik. And if you're like, I don't know those two people. Yeah, if you understood what I said, you wouldn't know those two people. Because Abu Bakr and Umar are veteran Muslims. They've been Muslim for a long time. He was going to pair them with two new Muslims from Yathrib. So Sayyidina Kharij and Sayyidina Utbah were not well known at the time. They just accepted Islam not too long ago. Abu Ubaid ibn al-Jarrah with Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Mus'ab ibn Umair went in and lived with Sayyidina Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. Once the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam left his home, Sayyidina Mus'ab would stay there with him until he passed away. Sayyidina Talha ibn Ubaidillah stayed with Ka'b ibn Malik. And Sayyidina ibn Mas'ud with Mu'adh ibn Jabal. It's nice names. These are the people who became friends. Not friends. They became brothers. It was mu'akha. They had to treat them as if they were blood. This is the idea. You have to treat this person as if they are your blood, yani full brother. And you have to see them as that. And they would, some of them wouldn't, not all of them came in as single young men. Some of them came with their families. Some of them came and they had family, had wives and children. And the other person has wives and children. We had to find a way to make this work. Sayyidina Abdul Rahman ibn Ibn Auf, where they stayed with Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah, radiallahu anhu, one of the great shuhada of Uhud. So these are the people who were paired up together and lived with each other. For some of them lived with one another for years before they left their homes. So the concept of mu'akha is, in my opinion, a miracle. You see, some people would come to Medina come together with only one intention. They wanted to see this. Because word got around that this is how the Prophet ﷺ was accommodating people who were coming from other cities. He wasn't building new homes. Again, as I said, he wasn't interested in structures. He wasn't building housing for people immediately. That wasn't his focus. We need houses. We need spaces. So there's enough people live together and they learn to get along and they mentor each other and they teach each other and they become closer with one another. And then people will make money and they'll build their own homes. This is how he was looking at it, alayhi salam, that this is not a priority to me for me to come to a city and start building houses immediately. I find it fascinating that that's how he looked at it. That his number one priority after building the Masjid was not building houses immediately. Now, some homes were built, don't get me wrong, but that was not the priority. Structures was not the biggest thing. Well, ya Rasulullah, where are people going to live? Mu'akha. Yalla, you go into this person's house, yalla, we'll take this person, and people start entering each other's homes, and they take care of one another. And this was, it's just very, very, a very interesting aspect of how he ran things, alayhi salatu wasalam, in Yathrib, where people were living with one another. People would come from far and near just to see where are people actually living in, is a Qurayshi, a man from Quraysh, living in one of the houses of people from Khazraj? Impossible. And they would come and see it's actually happening. Like this is blasphemy. how is someone from a different background, from a different, almost. So I talked about this before. The people from Khazraj and Aus racially are different from the people from Quraysh. Al-Adnaniyun, who are the descendants of Ismail alayhi salam, are very distant, racially speaking, lineage-wise, and genealogically, from the people who are Qahtaniyun, from the lineage of Hud alayhi salam. They're very distant. Like they only meet at Nuh. Like they're not related. So, and there was always within Arabia a certain degree of separation between these two types of Arab. Like they didn't really get along very much. Everyone was fighting everyone, but these two types didn't really mix. So the fact that a person from Quraysh, from the Adnaniyin, would come and live in the house of one of people from Khazraj al-Aws or Qahtaniyin was very surprising. It was extremely, it was just very, very weird, and people didn't know how is that possible. Like, you only let your family enter your home to live with you and sleep in your house and stay with you. Family, blood relations, people who are related to you through blood. No? People from Khazraj and Aws were allowing people from Quraysh and Allahu A'lam from other parts of Arabia to come and live with them. So people were interested. This is impossible. Is it actually happening? And it was. It was actually happening. And that just shows you a certain, the shift that he achieved, alayhi salatu wasalam, in people was a mentality one. It was a way of thought. It wasn't the attitude. It was how you perceived yourself and you perceived people around you in the world and what you were willing to do for that. Rather than just building huge mosques and just building things, we are very, very fixated as Muslims in the West on building structures. Like, it's all people. Yeah, get people to donate for things. Unless you're asking to build a masjid, to build something, people don't give. You say we need to build a new masjid or build something, and people take out their walls. They want to build things. They want walls and they want roofs and they want plumbing and they want think places to go. There are a lot of empty spaces that we. It's not about the place. It's about the culture of the people who are there. It's how they perceive themselves. Is what their commitment looks like. It's how are people welcome there? Are they being educated? Is there mentorship going on? Are we reaching out to those who are in need? Are we actually making this place a center for our community? And that piece, is not. We don't care about that as much. And if there are initiatives that require wealth that are going to help that, people don't give. People don't give. And I've seen it. I've seen it so many times. It's a very, very clear trend. There's an institution that doesn't have a building that is working on mental health problems or domestic abuse or advocacy. We ask for wealth. You get. And then some other group says, hey, you want to build a new masjid? And then they put together 700,000. What about you want a new space? What are you going to do in a new space? If you don't have people to actually fill the space, you don't have people who are qualified to work in it, you don't have people who are whose needs are being met, they won't come to it, ya akhi. We don't seem to know what our priorities are. Learn from him, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't care for these things. He didn't care about how it looked. He didn't care. Like, I know it sounds, it didn't matter to him. It didn't matter how big it was or how high the ceiling, the roof was or what. None of these things had any role at all. What he cared about was the people, the quality of the people, and helping them learn and helping them behave appropriately and helping them become better human beings so they can fulfill the legacy of this message. And when you do that, when you invest in human beings and you invest in solving their problems and educating them and helping them grow, then things will get better just generally speaking. Like, communities will grow on their own, and they did. The Prophet ﷺ, 35 years, 40 years after he passed away, the Muslim Ummah changed completely. Medina and Mecca became huge cities with a lot of buildings in them because he invested in human beings. Those human beings who grew up and they were properly educated and they were motivated and they were committed, their wealth was used in the infrastructure in their cities, and then Dimashq and Baghdad and Al-Qahira and Fustat, these places became communal hubs, not just for Muslims but for the world. They become centers of knowledge and centers of science and centers of politics and centers of trade. When he was building, alayhi salatu wasalam, that wasn't his goal. It wasn't structures. Mu'akha, he built that. I dare any leader in the world to build that. I challenge any leader on the planet to build mu'akha. You can build a skyscraper that looks absolutely beautiful. It's a skyline within a city, the highest building in the world. Okay, good for you. Get mu'akha. Try and build something like that. Try and get people from different backgrounds to get along, to love one another, to appreciate one another, to tolerate one another, to work with each other. That's an achievement worthy of sharing in the verse that I shared with you, earlier. The third thing that he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, within the first 2 years was signing the constitution. Yes, this is another very underrated aspect of his story, alayhi salatu wasalam. And out of the three things that he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, in those first 2 years, the only one that people acknowledge is building the masjid. Because when we go to Umrah or Hajj, that's where we're going to visit, right? But I don't think we actually understand these three points that he did. He built a center for the community so that people can be educated, so that knowledge can be spread, and that decisions can be made there, and people can belong. And then he put up a system so that he would bring people together. Mu'akha. He taught people during that period all the ahadith about ukhuwa. That's when he used them, alayhi salatu wasalam. By the way, when you study his hadith, know that he talked about these things. Sometimes you read a hadith and don't understand why he said this. There's always a situation, there's always a circumstance. So all the hadith of al-mu'minu, يعني أخو المؤمن والمؤمن للمؤمن كالبنيان يشد بعضه بعضا المسلم أخو المسلم لا يظلمه ولا يخذله ولا يحقره بحسب امرئ من الشر أن يحقر أخاه المسلم. Like the Prophet عليه الصلاة, all these hadith where we talk about the believers, our brothers, our brethren, إنما المؤمنون إخوة, for example, the verses in the Quran, all of these verses and all these hadith where the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would talk about the fact that Muslims are brothers. You don't harm another Muslim, you don't mistreat another Muslim, you don't let your brothers down, you don't turn your back on them. All these hadith that strengthen brotherhood happened during that period. He is putting people in each other's homes and he's saying, you are brothers, and understand what that means. Understand that you are what being a brother, what being a part of this ummah means. Understand what the importance of loving your brother, your Muslim brothers and sisters, and supporting them. And that's what he did. He strengthened that piece, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he invested in a space that was going to be a community center, but he invested in people's attitudes. He invested in their mentalities. He attached that brotherhood, that sense of oneness, that sense of togetherness to akhirah and to reward and to be a part of the commitment. See, remember I told you when he did that bay'ah with them, alayhi salatu wasalam, he was asking for a lot. He knew what he was asking them for. He was asking them, yeah, you're going to have to give up a lot of things in order for this to work. The concept of إِنَّمَا مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي تَوَادِّهِمْ وَتَرَاحُمِهِمْ وَتَعَاطُفِهِمْ مَثَلُ الْجَسَدِ الْوَاحِدِ إِذَا اشْتَكَى مِنْهُ عُضْوٌ تَدَاعَى لَهُ سَائِرُ الْجَسَدِ بِالْحُمَّى وَالسَّهَرِ. That hadith of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام says, Muslims are like one body. If one piece of the body is in pain, then the rest of the body will be feverish and febrile and it'll be in pain because it's supporting the other piece. We feel one another. So he taught them, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he taught them this, they were able to survive and they were actually able to to get through it. The third piece, which is also extremely underrated, is signing, is the fact that he actually made a constitution. He came to a city and he made a constitution. All right, we need to have a set of rules that we all adhere to, we all agree to, and we all sign on it. And it's a document that is, it predates all of the political documents that we have today that people are impressed by in terms of building constitutions and human rights and equalities within countries and citizenships. The document the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam put together with the Sahaba back then, and that the one that he signed and all of the leaders of the tribes of Yathrib signed, is an absolutely, I'm going to read aspects of it for you because I just find it to be just fascinating. So this constitution, the first, ummatun wahidatun min dunin nas, that everyone in this city are umma wahida, they're one nation. Min dunin nas, meaning and people are there. Yeah, others are one, are nations, and the people living in the city are one nation. Meaning they are, he is establishing citizenship. We're all part of the same nation. And then he would go and become more granular, alayhi salatu wasalam. Al-muhajiruna min Quraysh, ala rabatihim, yata'aqaluna baynahum, wa hum yufduna aaniha bil-ma'roofi wal-qisti bayna al-mu'minin, wal-ansar wa ala rabatihim, yata'aqaluna baynahum, wa yufduna aaniha bil-ma'roofi wal-qisti bayna al-mu'minin. And he said that, and then he pointed out that the muhajirun will take care of the muhajirin in terms of, if there's a diya, if there's dain, the muhajirun will financially and socially function as an internal group, and they will take care of their own. And the ansar will do the same. So when I say mu'akha, when I say he's bringing people into other people's homes and making brotherhood, he was not dissolving, he was not removing their identities, alayhi salatu wasalam. He wasn't saying that you are no longer a person from Khazraj and Aus. He wasn't taking that away. He wasn't telling the person from Mecca, you're no longer from Quraysh anymore. No, you are still who you are. The son of your father. The part of the tribe that you come from. You come from a certain part of the world. We're not taking that away. Islam is not interested in taking away your national identity. Whether you are Canadian or you are something else in the background. When you come from Syria or from Iraq or from Palestine or from Lebanon or from Al-Khalij, or you come from the Northern Africa, or you come from the subcontinent, or you come from Eastern Asia, or you come from Africa, wherever you come from, it doesn't make a difference. Wherever you come from is something that you must, that is acknowledged within Islam. It is seen, it's valuable, it's important. Islam is not interested in taking that away, that you're no longer this anymore. No. But you're Muslim first. And every Muslim is your brother and sister. And you will show selflessness towards them, and you will show love and support towards them. But yes, you still belong. I like when there are strong jaliyas in a community. I really do. I love it. When I see people coming from similar backgrounds clumping together and supporting each other and focusing on their cultural needs and their language needs and their domestic needs. I find that to be absolutely, it's perfect. It's very important. When you have weak jaliyat, you have weak communities. The masajid are central hubs for everyone. We shouldn't have masajid that belong to jaliyat. Oh, this is a Syrian mosque, and then we have a Sudani mosque, and we have a Palestinian mosque, and we have... No. That's not healthy. Mosques have to be open for everyone. And we have to be here with our diversity, and we have to feel equal, we have to support each other. But having that social identity outside of it, jaliyah Sudaniya, jaliyah Suriya, jaliyah Masriya, jaliyah Maghribiya, jaliyah Bengaliya, jaliyah Hindiya, this is helpful, because that's how you support each other. Because certain types of support require that blood relation. It requires that cultural sensitivity and understanding of things. It's needed. It helps with marriage. It helps with deaths. It helps with domestic disputes. It helps with a lot of things. So the Prophet alayhi salam, in the constitution alayhi salatu wasalam, said, we are one ummah. Everyone in this community, everyone in this city is one ummah. Even the mushrikeen, they're one ummah. We're all citizens. Now, the muhajireen will focus on their social needs and the ansar will also do the same. وَأَنَّهُ مَنْ تَبِعَنَا مِنْ يَهُودٍ فَإِنَّ لَهُ النَّصْرِ وَالْأُسْوَ غَيْرُ مَظْلُومِينَ وَلَا مُتَنَاصَرٍ عَلَيْهِمْ. And they pointed out the Yahud, meaning the Jewish tribes in the city. Those who want to join us, we will protect them. And we will be brotherly with them, and we will not oppress them, and we will not work against them. وأن اليهود ينفقون مع المؤمنين ما داموا محاربين. And when it comes to the moment of war, we will all put our wealth together. Muslim, non-Muslims, we will help with our wealth to defend our city, because it's our city. وأن اليهود أمة مع المؤمنين. And that the Jewish tribes are a part of this nation with the believers. These are words that were written 1400 years ago. This is what he wrote, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is what he had people write down. This document still exists. You can look it up. وَأَنَّ الْيَهُودَ مَعَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أُمَّةٌ لِلْيَهُودِ دِينُهُمْ وَلِلْمُسْلِمِينَ دِينُهُمْ إِلَّا مَنْ ظَلَمَ أَوْ أَثِمَ فَإِنَّهُ لَا يُتَغُ إِلَّا نَفْسُهُ وَأَهْلُ بَيْتِهِ. The Jews will hold on to their wealth. They will hold on to their deen. They will hold on to their possessions. And the Muslims will do the same. And anyone who oppresses or makes a mistake will be punished personally, individually. إِلَّا نَفْسُهُ وَأَهْلُ بَيْتِهِ. Only himself and the people. We're not going to punish his whole tribe. We're not going to punish his whole race. We're not going to have an accident or someone or some person do make a mistake or do something wrong, and then we punish everyone that look like him or everyone that belong to the same deen. Now, those of you who are too young to remember, when September 11 happened in 2001, now roughly 23 years ago or more, Muslims across the planet were punished for this. If you were a Muslim in any form or manner, you were punished for this, not only physically, not only were countries destroyed and people were murdered and millions of people lost their lives, but as a Muslim, you were also psychologically, reputationally, you were punished as well. You were made to feel ashamed of who you were. You were made to feel that you have something to apologize for and that you have to actually put on a show for others and you have to put in more effort just to be yourself. The Prophet ﷺ, in this constitution, in this document, he wrote down that anyone, ظلم أو أثم, anyone who does something wrong, only that person will be punished. We will not punish. There will be no collective punishment when someone makes a mistake. صلى الله عليه وسلم. It's just, وأن على اليهود نفقتهم وعلى المسلمين نفقتهم. Everyone will take care of themselves financially. No one is forced to pay for someone else. He didn't come to Medina and to Yathrib and tell the Yahud, you have to pay for everything for us because you have money. Or the opposite. No, they take care. Your wealth is yours. You do with it, you take care of your own. And we'll do the same. وَأَنَّ بَيْنَهُمُ النَّصْرُ عَلَى مَنْ حَارَبَ أَهْلِ هَذِهِ الصَّحِيفَةِ وَأَنَّ بَيْنَهُمُ النُّصْحُ وَالنَّصِيحَةُ وَالْبِرُّ. These are the words of the document. And that they will protect one another. And they will protect each other from whoever tries to harm those who sign this document. If you sign the document, you sign the constitution, then now you're with us. We defend each other. We support each other. Holding on to our individual identities as collective groups. No one's coming here. Islam is not trying to erase your cultural background, erase where you come from, erase the way you dress and the way you speak and what you eat and what you enjoy. No. All of that is the beauty of the human race comes from its diversity. That's why it's beautiful. It just Islam comes in and allows us to unite despite our differences. It's not here to remove our differences. It's here to unite us, to learn how to come together, how to be one nation, how to love each other, how to tolerate, how to support each other and have tolerance and have empathy, even though we're different, even though we're not exactly the same, but we have enough in common that we can work with one another, starting with our deen and then being citizens. That's the first word. That's the first thing in the Sahifa, that the people who sign this constitution, are umma min dun nas. They're one nation, and everyone else is a different nation. So everyone who signed the constitution was respected and was expected to be a part of this new country. If Muslim, then the Muslims will take care of them financially. If not, then you'll have your racial group that will do that for you. Now, granted, things are different today, obviously, but I'm saying starting a country. This was his mentality, alayhi salatu wasalam. We're going to make sure everyone is safe. Everyone is respected. Everyone holds on to their identity, to their wealth. We protect each other and we take care of one another and we see each other as one big group. This ayah was revealed right within that time. La ikraha fid din. You see, the Jewish tribes in Medina were scared. What was going to happen? He's coming in, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's not coming in just as a political leader. He's coming in as a prophet. Is he going to force conversion? Is he going to force everyone to convert? One of the earliest verses that were revealed in Medina, Surah Al-Baqarah, is an early Madani surah. It brought in a la ikraha fid din. There is no coercion in religion. No one was going to be forced. Everyone. This verse, if you look at Sabab al-Nuzul for it, if you go back to the books of Tafsir and read the reason for his revelation or why it was revealed, it was talking about children specifically. It was talking about children specifically. People who were trying to convert their children. Someone who accepted Islam, but their children were being raised as a different faith, they wanted to force their children. The ayah was actually talking about them. La ikraha fid din, because the Prophet ﷺ said, not even a 13-year-old. No, you don't get to force someone to do anything. Forcing people to do something creates hypocrisy. It creates nifaq. We don't need more of that. We don't need more of that. We have enough of it. No one needs to be forced to do anything. What we need to do is to have some understanding of how we were going to function with one another. And I find that to be just an important, yes. Let's start with the first thing. When he made this constitution, alayhi salatu wasalam, they had to name the city now, right? The city had to have a name now. Now that they made this, they came up with this document, they signed this document. By the way, the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, I just shared with you like parts of the document. The document is much larger. The document is very granular. It's difficult to read because the Prophet, within it, you have the names of every tribe. وأن اليهود من بني عوف ومن بني كذا ومن كذا وأن الخزرج من بني كذا وبني كذا وبني كذا. For you and I, we don't care. We don't know what these names mean, and we're not a part of that. But the Prophet ﷺ would count every single tribe, so that everyone is mentioned, so that everyone is mentioned, that no one is forgotten. So the document is very long. People get bored from reading it. But when you read it, you understand that the reason that he's doing all that is he's mentioning everyone in Medina, everyone that's living there, and saying they all have their rights. They all have their right to belief. They have their right to their wealth, and they have the right to be protected, and they have the obligation to help keep this city safe. That's what that's the agreement. That people who are going to, you're not allowed to go out and work with an enemy without permission. If you're going to bring an enemy into the city, you have to have permission. It's just the political rules to keep the city safe. And it's just, and when you read the actual document, you know why I find that to be interesting? Not to get too distracted, but I learned things when I came here that I've written down over the years, because I didn't have that experience. Yani, as someone who worked in masajid and taught especially youth and worked with them in Syria, because in the town or the village that I lived in, where in the masjid that I was imam of, 90% or maybe less than that, maybe 80% of the people who came and attended carried my last name. I didn't know exactly how we were related. But I come from a family of maybe 2,000 people. If I don't even know. I have no idea. But they're all there's a homogeneous feeling of being in that masjid, because everyone is Syrian, right? Not only Syrian, but they're all from the village, and not just that. Most of them, one way or another, are related to me somehow. So when you're dealing with that, it's a different feeling. When I came here and I saw masajid, and the diversity of it was just very interesting. I thought that this sounds more like it. Like when I was reading, you study Islam for a long time, and something clicks. That clicked when I came here and looked. I'm like, yeah, this is more like it. This is what I always imagined he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, in his masjid. And what I always thought masjid should have. And I'm not saying that the masjid I had back home was bad. It's just that was they were living in a small village. You're only going to have the village attendees to come in. Well, if a person came and prayed with us from the village over, it was a big deal. People would be always looking at the minwin. And it's like, and the two villages, by the way, there was no geographical separation. Like, we didn't know where our village ended and theirs began. We didn't know. Like, there was no line anywhere, right? And there's obviously same country, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, same thing. We all looked the same even. Like, it was no difference, but no, different village. So everyone was looking, why is he here? Is he here to let the mukhabarat know later? Why is this person here? Like, it was that feeling that you always want people only came from your group. So when I came here, I saw this diversity. Was very beautiful. And then throughout the years in LMM, where after the students that we were teaching started to have enough Quran to lead prayers, I would have the last 10 nights, there would always be one or two young boys, they're men now, mashallah, lead two rak'ahs, right? And they would lead two rak'ahs, and then it would be nice for them to kind of get exposed and stuff. And I remember at the end of every year, I would stand and say, subhanAllah, this year in the mihrab, and I would count the nationalities, like a person from this background, a person from this background. And then one year, I had a brother from a certain background pray to rak'ahs, and I remember I made the announcement, and two men came, and they were like so enjoyed.
I'm not going to say their nationalities because I don't want it to become any, but they were so enjoying that, yeah, subhanAllah, one from a person from our country prayed in them. And I didn't notice that mattered. Like, I didn't think that anyone felt that way. I just did it with the intention of encouraging this diversity and celebrating it. That, yeah, I mean, there's like 12 or 13 nationalities that prayed imam in the mihrab. I just thought it was really cute and beautiful. And then one year when there was a different one, an extra nationality, it's like the people from that background felt left out. And when finally someone from their background prayed imam, they came up and they were so happy and they were giving salams and they called the kid and they took pictures with the kid and they were sharing it and they felt included. And it didn't hit me until that moment of how important sometimes it is to call out every group, to actually give their names. So this document, yani, one of the reasons that it's not popular is because the Prophet ﷺ made sure that absolutely every single group in Yathrib was named. That if you came from a tribe, even if it was small, it was going to be named because you felt that you belonged, that you mattered, that you weren't ignored or neglected. So the document became really long, which is why most Muslims don't even know about it or want to study it, because I don't know all these clans. I can't even read their names. And then the actual pieces, the gems of equality and love are lost because you're seeing all these names and you stop reading it. And then I also ask, why would the Prophet ﷺ do that? Why wouldn't you just generalize? No, because when you call names, when you point out people, they feel that they matter. And they feel that their presence is important. And we make a lot of mistakes on that front. I do, as all the time. And it's always an embarrassing piece. And I don't know how to fix it. There is no Muslim blood that is more valuable than another Muslim blood. There's no blood in general that's more valuable than other blood. The blood of human beings is all equal. And as Muslims, we care for our ummah. We can't see the blood of someone from a certain part of the world to be more important than others. And it happens to me every once in a while. Recently at LMM, it happened, and it always bothers me when someone comes up to you from a background, like 2 years ago, a brother from the Uyghur, from the Muslims from China, and recently a brother from Myanmar comes up and says, "Yani, I know," and they were saying, they always preface their talk. They're very, very humble and respectful. They always preface their talk with something that is untrue. And it bothers me that they are led to feel it. They preface it by saying, "Yeah, I know that our problems aren't as important, and we're not central to this problem. But every once in a while, to point out that we're still struggling, and the Muslims from this part of the world are still suffering. It's just nice." And then I'm like, "Yeah, sorry. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. Like, I'm sorry that you had to say that at the beginning because it's not true. Your suffering is. But then how do I defend that?" Like, how do I defend that? No, you're suffering and your people are as important as everyone else. How do I defend that? I can't defend that. Like, I can say it, but I can't defend it because I don't have any, I'm not actually doing that. No, we focus on, any certain, understandably, Palestine carries a certain religious importance for this ummah. So, but still, the suffering of any Muslim anywhere in the world is equal to any other suffering. And it has to be pointed out and it has to be cared for. And we don't do a good job. And I remember, I used to try in the dua, especially in Ramadan, to count out all of the countries, especially in the last couple of nights. يعني اللهم يعني ارحم اهلنا في فلسطين وسوريا والعراق والصومال واليمن. And I would count as many as, and then I would forget one. I would forget one. And that's the jaliya that would be waiting for me after salah. That would be the guys waiting for me after salah, sometimes the women as well. Right? They're all standing there waiting because I forgot to say, this is the city. I'm like, forgot it. It's not because I didn't care. There's so much suffering and so much difficulty, and it doesn't seem to change anything in us, unfortunately. Like, we don't seem to learn from it the way we're supposed to, as an ummah, to come together. But and they have the right, because no one wants to feel left out, because we're all equal in this. So he counted every single tribe, alayhi salatu wasalam. That's my point, is that if you ever go back, if you go home today and you're interested in the constitution, the wathiqa and the sahifa that was signed in Yathrib, you're going to find it to be really long. And I guarantee you, after a few moments of reading it, you're going to get bored. It's like, what is all this? Know why that's there. Because he counted every single group. He made sure he knew all the tribes, alayhi salatu wasalam. He made sure he knew all of the tribes, and he counted them. And he made sure there was a representative signing on behalf of them. So that they would go back and say, on behalf of our small tribe here, I signed this constitution. They felt that they're a part of it. It's not, just bring me the supreme leader of this group and that one and everyone else. No, everyone was included. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just absolutely. What were they going to call the city, though? It's called Yathrib. It has to change now because it's a country. It's very different. What were they going to call it?
So if they called it Dawla al-Muhammadiyya, for example, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then it would be only for Muslims. Right? It would be only for Muslims. If you were not a follower of Muhammad, then the Dawla al-Muhammadiyya is not really yours. You're not going to feel like you belong. So that would exclude people. If you call it, if you keep it Yathrib, right, then it's going to be only for Aws wal Khazraj. The people who are immigrating to it aren't going to feel that they belong either. So what were they going to call it? In Medina al-Islamiyya, same problem, right? So the reason that he came up with this name, alayhi salatu wasalam, is because it's so generic. It's called al-Medina, just the city. Have you ever thought about that? That's what it's actually called. Think about it in English. The name of the country, the name of the place that he started to build, alayhi salatu wasalam, he called it the city. Of what? No, just the city. Everyone in it is... It's not. Doesn't belong to the Muslims specifically. Doesn't belong to the Jewish tribe specifically. Doesn't belong to Aws wal Khazraj or to the Mushrik. It belongs to everyone who's in it, who signed the constitution. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You see the wisdom in this, because they could have called it Yani Madinat Rasulillah. Then it becomes the if they call it, for example, we call it now Madinat Rasulillah alayhi salam, because we're all Muslim. We're happy with that. We don't have that a certain aspect of the diversity is gone because everyone living there is now Muslim. But if they call it, for example, they call it Muhajir Rasulullah, in the place that the Prophet ﷺ performed hijrah to, they would belong to the Muhajirin, and the people who are living there will feel that they're excluded. So there was really no way to give it a name and not exclude a group that was living there from before or that was going to come and live there. So he called it Al-Madina, and that became its name. This was not a name that just picked up with time. No. They consciously gave it, he consciously named it that, alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is called Al-Madina, hadihi al-Madina. Allahumma habib ilayna al-Madina. And he used this term. This was the term that he used. He never, see in Arabic, when you say the city, then there's always an origin linguistically where you would say city of the following. Right? City of the following. So, and that goes, as-sayyara, the car. In Arab, that means that there's a situation where you would say Sayyara to Fulan, car that belongs to Fulan. Like there's an additional description. So when you say Al Madina, then there has to be behind it Medina something, not during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. Not during his life. It became Madinat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam later, after he passed. But during his life, it was just Al Madina with no allegiance, just the city. As generic as humanly possible. And in that, and it, just in that on its own, in my opinion, is an aspect of his genius, alayhi salatu wasalam, and in the fact that he cared about inclusion. He cared about inclusivity. He cared about people who are there feeling welcome and at home, and making sure that the words that he chose and the way that he ran things was not going to exclude groups and make them feel that they didn't matter or that they were their enemies. You see, the Jewish tribes would come back in their narrations in the books of Sirah, telling their people that you are safe. They would be, the people who lived closer to their tribe, to their areas, would hear them calling to their people, Aminun, Aminun, you're safe, you're safe. Aminun. فَإِنَّ مُحَمَّدًا قَضَّمِنَا لَنَا أَمْوَالَنَا وَدُورَنَا وَدِينَنَا. They say, Muhammad has guaranteed for us our homes, our possessions, our wealth, and our religions. Because they came and they signed. They all signed. Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, Banu Auf, Banu... There's a lot of them, by the way. We only know three because of the stories. But there's way more of them. And they all signed. And they're all happy. Alhamdulillah. They didn't lose the Muslims weren't coming to take away from them their wealth or take away from them their lands. So they came back, Aminun, Aminun, we're all safe. We're secure. He's not here to actually, he's not taking anything away from us, and he's not changing anything. He's not forcing conversion upon us. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Subhanallah. Ahl al-Suffah is a group that I talked to you about. Important to remember that they started to exist. Why? Because all of the houses in Medina were now saturated. There was no more homes for people to go to live in. So they had to live in the masjid. Imagine a masjid where people are living in it. When I talked about the center of the community, you can believe me now. People lived there. I mean, as in lived there, they bathed there, they ate there, they lived. They had nowhere else to go. In the masjid of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, I don't think that we should be, you know, having that here. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. But I'm trying to say that the centrality of masajid back then, the centrality of masajid for the community was at the level where if you didn't have anywhere to sleep, that's where you would go.
if you were traveling and there's nowhere to sleep that night, then he would just go right to the masjid and sleep there. Now, obviously, things had to change because homelessness went up and people started to abuse masajid and misuse them. But I'm trying to explain to you the mentality and the attitude towards masajid, that they were places where if you didn't have a place to sleep that night, then you would be fine. You'd go to the masjid and you'd be able to sleep there. And that's where Ahl-Suffah came from. And the Prophet ﷺ, over time, got them out. People would come and train them, and I'll talk about that inshallah next time because it's Isha. Subhanallah, bihamdika, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka. Before we finish, next week, tonight, they do the silly thing with the time. And then Isha adhan becomes like 6:20 or 6 something. Iqama 7:45, right? And on Saturday, this halaqa will happen 1 hour before Isha. So I will start 6:45 sharp. I'll sit here and I'll start speaking to no one at 6:45. If no one shows up, that's fine. I'll just talk to the wall at 6:45. We'll run it for an hour and then we'll make iqama, 7:45, pray Isha, and then people can go home. We did this last year and I found it to be better for people who are trying to bring their children to listen because from 8 o'clock to 9 is a little bit late for them. So we're going to keep it 6:45 inshallah ta'ala next week. So don't show up at Maghrib next week is what I'm trying to say. If you show up at Maghrib, you'll be alone. Sheikh Zainab will be giving his Arabi course because it won't. I will start at 6:45 inshallah next week. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullah khair. Can someone make it down for us? Make it down. Yeah, go ahead.